All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. It's good to see all of you here. This is an unofficial meeting of Emmanuel Church. This is an unofficial class of Emmanuel Church, and you have voluntarily chosen to be here, which means you're the nerds of Emmanuel Church that are coming out here on a Sunday evening for some Reformation history. So congratulations. I hope you wear that badge with honor and with pride. Folks are still coming in. There are handouts. These ones are all gone. There's some in the back. I only printed off 30 or so, so I don't know if there are any left. Does anyone not have a handout? Okay. If you see anyone that looks lost, maybe someone could step up and give them a handout, people who come in late. All right. Well, I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll dive into the material. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come out tonight and to consider your works throughout history. We thank you for how you moved in such a profound way in the 16th century, that there was such a powerful recovery of the true gospel of grace. And we pray in these weeks as we consider the history of the Reformation and the theology that came out of that movement, and more importantly, as we then investigate those things in your word, we pray that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, and that this time would be of profit. Lord, as this is a more casual time, we pray that it would be interactive, that it would be fun, that it would be a blessing to each and every one who comes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, this first class is on Reformation myths, the pre-Reformation and Martin Luther. But I want to start with some introductory comments before we dive into that material, just to sort of explain our purpose in this class and what the goal of the time will be over these weeks. First of all, just to highlight some of the notes that I sent out earlier this week. Hopefully most of you were in on that email chain. By the way, if you're not on the Emmanuel Church email chain, talk to me after or email me and we'll make sure we get you on there. But just to reprise a few of the notes from that email. Like I said, this class will be somewhat casual and interactive, so feel free to come with questions. I'm preparing these lectures week by week, and so if there's something you come up to me after a particular class, you're like, I really would love to know more about this, can we please discuss this or that? I can't guarantee we will, but perhaps there'll be opportunity to satisfy that request. But please, feel free to come with questions. Feel free to raise your hand at any point during the class and ask something that's on your mind. This class is designed to appeal to those who have an interest in the subject matter. So the goal will principally be to be informative, not primarily edifying, but hopefully edifying as well. So I'm assuming if you're here, you have some interest in the Reformation, you have some interest in Reformed theology. And my goal is simply to inform on those subjects, but hopefully, especially as we go to God's Word later on in this class, it will be of spiritual benefit and will prove to be edifying to us as well. Third sort of preliminary note, in some ways, this class will be an experiment. So I'm not going to give out a course schedule or syllabus. It's going to take shape kind of as the weeks go on. The initial plan is to have at least 8 weeks or so of material, but that may turn into 12 weeks, or, you know, maybe six of you come back next week and we decide, you know what, we're going to make this a little bit shorter, okay? This is going to develop as it goes along, and hopefully that's not an obstacle to us learning and growing. But feel free along the way to approach me with feedback, questions, or suggestions on topics you wish for us to cover in the class, and just in general, how you think the class is going and how it might be improved in the weeks ahead. Fourth and final preliminary note, and that's to say feel free to invite your friends. If you have friends in the community who would like to learn more about Reformation history and Reformed theology, feel free to invite them. The only caveat that I mentioned in that email is that I, as the teacher, work out of a Reformed framework, a confessionally Reformed framework. I don't desire this to be primarily a platform or a forum for debate on issues of Reformed theology, though, you know, polite and sincere questions are, of course, welcomed, and we can work through some of that material together. And so, again, feel free to invite friends to this time. This is not, doesn't have to be only an Emmanuel Church sort of event. All right, looking on at your handout, I've listed some of the objectives for the class there, kind of the main goals, at least in my mind at heart, as I've prepared and prayed. First of all, that we would gain a better understanding of the Reformation from an historical perspective. This would include learning about significant Reformation figures, dates, debates, controversies, and sources. That would be like books that came out of the Reformation. Secondly, that we would gain a better understanding of the basic framework for Reformation thought and theology, both in its historical development, but also in its theological development as well. Thirdly, and this may be what more of you folks are interested in, that we would gain a better understanding of the essential doctrines considered integral to what's called Reformed theology. And then fourthly and finally, and really most importantly, that we would gain a better understanding of the Bible's teaching on those subjects related to Reformed theology. So we want to know, what does Reformed theology teach on sovereignty of God or something like that? And we should want to know, as a matter of historical interest, what that is. But more importantly, we want to know, what does the Bible have to say on the subject of the sovereignty of God? And does it approve of the Reformer's position on that particular subject? One thing that's important for us to recognize in this class is that our interest is, first of all, in historical questions, questions of history. So if you ask the question, what is Reformed theology? You're not asking a biblical question. You're asking an historical question. Because Reformed theology, that term, and the historical contextual background to that term is not found in the Scriptures. Now, hopefully, Reformed theology is biblical, but it's principally an historical question. And so we will endeavor at first to answer that question historically. You ask the question, what does it mean to be Reformed? That question was asked in an Equip class a couple weeks ago. You're asking an historical question. And you could approach that with some proof texts, but it's principally, first of all, an historical question that then can be biblically endorsed, I guess. So questions of history will govern the first half of this class. If the course unfolds the way I hope that it will, history will be our first concern. What was the Reformation? We want to know the major figures, the major dates, the major movements. We want to know what the Reformers taught. But then secondly, the second half of the class, we'll consider questions related to what the Bible teaches. So questions like, does the Bible endorse the Reformation doctrine of man? Does the Bible approve of Luther's view of free will? Does the Bible endorse the Reformed take on preaching? That will be the second half of the class. And for our edification and for our blessing, that is, of course, the far more important question. So this is our approach. First, what did the Reformers believe and teach as a matter of history? And then second, what does God say in His Word as a matter of His revealed will for us to believe and submit to? All right, a few recommended resources, books that I would recommend for you in terms of getting a handle on Reformation history and Reformation thought. The first is, in my opinion, the best short introduction of Reformation history and thought. It's called The Unquenchable Flame, Discovering the Heart of the Reformation by Michael Reeves. Highly readable. I would say this is a fantastic text for like a senior in high school who wants to understand the basic teachings of the Reformation, the basic history, and all of that. I have read it a few times with tremendous profit. I'd recommend, if all of you were going to buy one book, this would definitely be the book to read. It's about a couple hundred pages, and Mike Reeves is a fantastic writer. Second book I'd recommend, if you want to dig a little deeper, this would be more like a senior in college. I'd recommend this too. It's called Reformation Thought by Alistair McGrath. It's an introduction. Fantastic, fantastic book. Don't let it intimidate you. It's highly readable. Alistair McGrath is a fantastic writer. This book, if I recall, I think is on Audible. I know some of you do audiobooks and have that app. This one should be on Audible. I don't think Reeves' book is on there, though. So that's digging a little bit deeper. If you want to dig really deep, I would recommend Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George. As you can see, it's a little thicker, about 400 pages. If you have a master's degree, I guess, maybe this is the next book that you go to. Beyond that, I want to recommend some biographical material. Martin Luther is, of course, the action hero of the Reformation, and he's the one who gets a lot of the attention in the press. His life is obviously very dramatic. There have been films made about him. I don't have actually a hard copy of this with me, but a really good kind of short edifying biography of the life of Martin Luther would be that one I have in there by Stephen Nichols. Stephen Nichols is with Ligonier Ministries. Martin Luther, a guided tour of his life and thought. You could also go on YouTube. Stephen Nichols has tons of really kind of short messages and talks that he's done on Martin Luther. Fantastic stuff. A real classic in terms of biographies on figures in church history is Roland Bainton's Here I Stand. A little thicker, but again, don't be intimidated. Fantastic biography. And Lai Chow is smiling because he has a connection to Roland Bainton. You know his son, is that right?
His grandson.
Okay. That biography also, I think, is available on Audible. Probably 15 hours, something like that. Fantastic, fantastic biography. One of my all-time favorite biographies. Roland Bainton, Here I Stand, biography of Martin Luther. Amazon Prime did not write a biography of Martin Luther. Someone asked that question. I should have put Amazon Instant Video. So maybe you've seen really kind of cheesy docudramas on various historical figures, and you're kind of embarrassed by them, but they're a little informative and all that. This is really high-quality stuff. I forget the name of the brother who produced this film on Luther, but if you have Amazon Prime or Amazon Instant Video, whatever they call it, look up Luther, The Life and Legacy of the German Reformer. If nothing else, it's worth watching just for the aerial shots of Germany. So you could mute it and just have it kind of as a screensaver. But it's fantastic, and for the most part, pretty historically accurate and a really wonderful resource. It would be, I think, for most families, fruitful to watch. I don't think kids would be terribly bored by it. So if you're looking to get your kids interested in the Reformation, some of your homeschool moms is an assignment in school. Hey, we're going to spend an hour watching the Luther documentary on Amazon Prime. And then I hope along the way to recommend some primary sources from the Reformation, since we're covering Martin Luther today. In my opinion, the most edifying short piece that he has written is The Freedom of a Christian. He wrote that in 1520, a few years after the 95 Theses and 1 year before the famous Diet of Worms. You can find that online. I don't know, 30, 40 pages, something like that. Fantastic, fantastic stuff. The Freedom of a Christian. And as we go through this class, I'll try to bring in new primary sources each week to recommend to you. All right, that's all the preliminary stuff. Any questions at this point? Before we dive into some Reformation myths? Okay, very good. All right, so this will probably be the most technical and boring of all the classes and lectures. So if you find this stimulating, you're in good shape. Then you'll want to come back next week, okay? If you're bored, have hope that next week might be more interesting, okay? Let's consider, first of all, some Reformation myths. And I think have I listed these on your handout? Okay, great. I'm still going to write them on the board. First of all, this is a myth, so you're going to negate what I write on the board. A lot of people think that Reformation equals Reformed. I know a lot of you are interested in Reformed theology. If you ask the question, what is the Reformation view of free will? And then you ask, what is the Reformed view of free will? You're going to get two different answers. Okay? The Reformation is a complex movement or series of movements. And within that movement, there are all sorts of various thinkers all over the map. Reformed is a particular stream that comes out of the Reformation. I know that seems kind of counterintuitive. But out of the Reformation, I'll leave that up there. Out of the Reformation itself really comes four, maybe five movements. You have Lutheran movement, Martin Luther is influencing the Lutherans. You would have the Reformed movement, and this is the camp we're most interested in, and the camp from which our theology as a church is drawn, chiefly. Then you have the Radical Reformed movement. If you know the Anabaptists, they come out of the Radical Reformed movement. And finally, you have Anglicans. Okay. These are four distinct streams that flow out of the Reformation. You've probably heard of some of these groups, especially Lutheran and Anglican. You've heard of Reformed churches. Certain denominations, like Presbyterians, or Congregationalists, or even some Baptists will affix the word Reformed to the front of their Reformed Presbyterians or Reformed Baptists. But these are four distinct streams. Reformed is just one of them with its own distinct theology that at various points differs with Lutheranism or Anglicanism or whatever. Okay, if you try to tell a Lutheran, oh, Martin Luther, Reformation, you're Reformed, they will not be pleased with you. They're not Reformed. They're definitely not Reformed in their minds. And so this is the stream we're ultimately going to be most interested in. If you sort of merge these two, you would get the Puritans. That's an overly simplistic statement, but the Puritans are in the continuity of the Reform movement, and they're coming out of Anglicanism in England. Okay? So hopefully that's a little bit helpful to you. All right, second major myth that we just want to acknowledge up front is false. That Reformed equals Calvinism. If you want to make my blood boil, tell me you're Reformed because you're a Calvinist. That's not exactly true, okay? Reformed theology is not less than Calvinism, but it's way more than Calvinism, okay? There's all sorts of people who come to embrace TULIP or the doctrines of grace or whatever who are not properly Reformed. Many Anglicans, actually, will embrace Calvinism. Many Lutherans will embrace some of the facets of Calvinism and yet are not Reformed. To say that to be Reformed is to be a Calvinist and to equate those things, first of all, is inaccurate historically. Secondly, it's profoundly anachronistic. What is an anachronism? Does anybody know? I'm sorry?
Things that don't fit the time.
Yeah, things that don't fit in time. Like if I ask, you know, what would George Washington, or what does George Washington think of modern war theory? Well, you'd be speculating, right? Okay. Calvinism is a later development, long after the Reformation. I mean, a century after the Reformation begins. Okay, so to say, you know, were the Reformers Calvinists, it's sort of nonsensical, okay, because it's something that develops later. And the way we understand that word Calvinism really isn't crystallized until the early 20th century. Okay, but also, the third thing that I'd say is really important to make sure we don't make this mistake is that to say Reformed theology equals Calvinism really actually does obscure the main facets of Reformed theology. So, for example, Calvin himself cared way more about true worship than he did about the doctrine of predestination. Some of you have read Calvin's Institutes. It's like 1,500 pages. Of those 1,500 pages, with what you know about John Calvin, how many of those pages do you think reference predestination or election? Anyone have a guess?
Two.
Oh, well, more than that. 67, okay? In terms of worship, it's actually a couple hundred, okay? So there were other doctrines that were just more prominent for the Reformers than simply the limited concerns of Calvinism, which, by the way, are really important concerns. But I just want to make clear up front, being Reformed is way more than the system known as Calvinism. Third, the three stages view of history. That after the apostles lived and taught and preached, you had this sort of golden era of early church theology in the first few hundred years of the church, and then things just went wildly bad, maybe around the time that Christianity was legalized, made the official religion of the empire in the late 300s. And then you had this horrible period known as the Dark Ages, where like no one was actually truly saved. And then the Reformers came along, and they recovered the gospel. And we entered back into this golden age of the history of the church. There are no golden ages in church history. That is far over a simplistic view of the history of the church. And we'll work some on that myth in this class. Fourthly, the idea that the Reformation movement was singular, and that its theology was uniform. It's more accurate to speak of Reformation movements. The fact is many of the Reformers did not agree on a number of issues. Now, there are a common core of doctrines and views that were held by many of the reformers, but there were nonetheless a number of Reformation movements that differed from one another at crucial points. Indeed, one of the great disappointments of the Reformation is that it failed to really produce a united theology, a united confession that all the reformers could embrace. So, for example, according to Martin Luther, the other great reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, is in hell. In fact, Martin Luther would probably believe all of us are going to hell. Does anyone know why? Rex.
The Lord's Supper?
Yeah, we don't hold this particular view of the Lord's Supper, which he views to be central to the gospel. Luther believed that the physical body of Christ, somewhat like in transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, the physical body of Christ was actually present in the elements. His view is called consubstantiation. Okay, and he believed that if you didn't believe that you were actually taking in the physical body and blood of Christ, oh, how could you be a Christian? This is like so central to our faith. You know, well, Luther would have believed that people like us were anathema. Ulrich Zwingli, for his part, believed it was his responsibility to execute anyone that held our view of baptism. So almost all the reformers were Presbyterian. They baptized infants. And this Anabaptist view, this idea that you would baptize believers later on in life and you wouldn't baptize your children necessarily, that was seen as really heretical. And Ulrich Zwingli, this great reformer, as a matter of the state church, would actually execute those who held our view of baptism. John Calvin would have disagreed with Martin Luther on free will. You can actually see it in the titles of their respective works on free will. So Luther writes a very famous book called On the Bondage of the Will. And then Calvin writes his book some, I don't know, 20 years later, On the Bondage and Liberation of the Will. And then, I don't know, 100 years or so after that, Jonathan Edwards writes his treatise called On the Freedom of the Will. So you have this kind of arc to this conversation. Well, they're all in the Reformation family, and all edifying to various degrees, but there are some substantial differences in their books. Melanchthon, for his part, would have disagreed with Calvin on predestination. Puritans were found within the Anglican Church and outside of it. All of that to say, the Reformation movement was not singular, and the theology that emerges out of the Reformation was not uniform. There's a lot of diversity in this movement. There is a common core, I think. And I'll advocate for that later. But there's a great degree of diversity. Fifth, that Calvin was the architect of Calvinism. Calvin was the architect of Calvinism. Calvin, for his part, would have, first of all, repudiated the term Calvinism. This is the guy who saw to it, I mean, he's a massive celebrity across Europe, but he saw to it that he was buried in an unmarked grave. If you wanted to visit his grave, you wouldn't be able to do that today. It's not known where his grave is. Secondly, Calvin would not have recognized Calvinism as representing the core of his theology. I think he believed every one of those five doctrines, the TULIP acronym. But it wasn't like the core for him. And as I said earlier, there were things that were really major to Calvin that aren't reflected in the acronym for Calvinism. For example, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of justification by faith, union with Christ, worship, ecclesiology, none of that really factors in. Well, the doctrine of God certainly does, but some of those other points don't really factor into the TULIP acronym. In fact, if you're interested, there is an argument out there to be made that Calvin himself wouldn't have even embraced limited atonement, for example. I don't subscribe to that theory. I think he would have embraced it. But that argument's out there, and it's credible. And if you're interested in reading more on that, I could recommend some resources. I think we could safely say he would have embraced Calvinism in the way we know it now. But again, it's an anachronism. It comes out that that system of thinking emerges long after Calvin's death. And we'll talk more about that maybe next week or the week after. Sixthly, finally, that the reformers were superheroes. Now, I don't want to nitpick here. Sometimes I'll refer to them as heroes of the faith, but they were far from superheroes. They had feet of clay. There are things about all of these men who we admire that are really actually very disappointing. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox all had their weaknesses and their besetting sins. And the closer you look, the more those things come to the fore. Okay, they're not superheroes. Jesus Christ is the only superhero in church history, and our faith rests ultimately on him. That said, I think these men are worthy of our admiration, and I'm going to hold them forth as heroes of the faith, in a sense, and men worthy of our study, men worthy of our attention, especially given that they were the men that God used to recover the true gospel in its purest form at the time of the Reformation. All right, so much for Reformation myths. Any questions on that section before we move on to the pre-Reformation? Yes, Jerry.
Could you include Melanchthon in that group?
Yeah, he would be a reformer. A little bit later than Luther. He would have been 20, 25 years younger than Luther. He was especially close with John Calvin. Yeah. Zach?
Most people here are interested in church history. Can you answer why it's important, do you think, for Christian people to either be interested or engage with church history at all?
Great question. At least a few reasons. First of all, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be in heaven with them for all eternity. And they left a legacy for us. Legacy and heritage matters. We should love them. We should feel a sense of unity and solidarity with them. Secondly, we need to recognize our theology and our doctrine has a history. There are terms we use, phrases we use. There's categories we have inherently, like Baptists, for example. That's not in the Bible. Well, why do we think of being Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever? All that terminology and all that theology has a history. Also, who is it that said, what's that quote, that those who ignore the past are doomed to repeat it or something like that? Mm-hmm. There's all sorts of lessons that we're meant to learn by reflecting on our history. I mean, it'd be us studying church history as Christian people is far more important, or just as important as, say, a modern-day political theorist studying the history of American politics. How can you profess the office if you don't study the history that office has undergone? Okay, something like that is what I would say. Yeah. And a host of other reasons. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, very good. Let's consider the pre-Reformation, and we'll do this just very briefly. Important social, intellectual, and cultural factors at the dawn of the Reformation. There's tons of them, and we could spin out several dozen. But I've just listed four here. First of all, Renaissance humanism. Okay, humanism is not how we think about it now, like Richard Dawkins and other kind of, you know, smart atheists who are humanists. You know, humanism at the dawn of the Reformation was about being skilled in letters and in ancient languages and ancient sources. The motto of the humanists was ad fontes, which means to the sources or back to the sources. Why is it you have, among scholars of those days, theologians of those days, this recovery of interest in ancient languages like Greek, Latin, Hebrew, ancient sources like the early church fathers? Why do you think that's going to become so relevant for the emerging Reformation movement? I'm sorry?
I'll try.
Yeah, please.
I would say because the church had gotten so far away from what the scriptures were, no one understood them. They were being poorly transmitted over time, mm-hmm. and things got away from the truth of the original documents were. And so mm-hmm. to know those old languages and to know that would be going to be able to give them the ability to go back to the original mm-hmm. and find out what really was said on the issues. How did the scriptures what was actually the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Yeah, that's fantastic. You have the emerging of tons of new translations of the Bible, and people realize, hold on, the inherited translations we have are quite errant in a number of important places. So you have a recovery of the Bible itself in a lot of ways. You're going back to the scriptures, and you're not just reading official church manuscripts on things and stuff like that. Also, you're going, kind of hopping some of those medieval scholars and going back to figures like Augustine, or Athanasius, to what the Reformers viewed as a purer form of theology. And they're realizing hey, our priests and our bishops and our cardinals and our popes have deviated quite significantly from the theology of these great heroes of the early church. So this movement back to the sources, ad fontes, is really the springboard for all sorts of Reformation ideas. So that's the first intellectual factor there. Secondly, you have the rise of cities and universities. Cities, of course, are more progressive and radical, and ideas spread more rapidly through universities. And so as more universities are being founded across Europe, you have more young people talking about these edgy ideas. And things can move much more quickly in urban contexts and in intellectual environments. Third, the printing press. This is huge. Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press. Anyone know? What year? Now we got some homeschool kids in the room. Come on, guys. This is your time to shine. The printing press was invented in 1450. So 67 years before the 95 Theses are produced. Why is it so important, do you think, to note that the printing press was invented half a century before the dawn of the Reformation? Again, try to think like a historian for a second. Why would that fact be so crucial to appreciate?
Because then once their ideas came, it got out there quicker. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was, Luther's Bible, the first one that was really printed off of the printing press?
It would have been Erasmus's first, and then later on Luther? Yeah. Yes, Mike.
Can I add, I think there was a component of everything that was in print or everything that was written at the time to not only have sort of fundamental basic errors within it, but also an entire art form that sprang up around mm-hmm. it. People devoted great care to creating these books, and it really had nothing to do with the essential ingredients that the
yes.
books ought to have in them.
Yeah, that's a very good insight. To both of your points, think of what the printing press can do to the rapid spread of ideas. Now I write a book, and it's popular, and it's controversial. You can mass produce it all across Europe. And think, these are reformers, right? This is radical, edgy stuff. And they become early adopters of this new medium of mass communication. And of course, if you're a printing press, you're all about money, about what sells, and radical, edgy stuff, progressive stuff, is going to sell. In some cases, these Reformation books, certainly Luther's books, they're contrabanded some places. You're not going to find them in your local library. You've got to find some edgy, cool printer who's going to produce them for you. And there's this allure that, well, I need to get my hands on this stuff. I remember when I was a kid, there was a rapper. Kids, cover your ears for a second. His name was Eminem, okay? He was like the biggest thing in the world to my generation, a particularly obscene kind of rapper, okay? And he would sing songs, or excuse me, raps, I guess, and they wouldn't be on the radio. A lot of them would not be on the radio. And they weren't on the radio because of censorship laws. And all the teenagers thought, oh, I got to go get the album and hear, you know, what's so edgy, you know, on this album that even the radio won't play it. In some ways, don't take the analogy too far, the reformers are kind of like that. You know, hey, I heard my priest down the road doesn't want me to read this stuff. This must be really radical. This must be really edgy. I ought to get my hands on this. And the printers love the stuff because it's massively popular, especially with young people. So being an early adopter of this new medium becomes really crucial. I mean, just think, I heard at one point a professor say that one of the reasons, maybe most, hopefully you know this, there's a huge resurgence of Calvinism these days. It is massively popular, more popular than it's been just about at any time in history. And one of the reasons this professor gave for that is he said Calvinists got to the internet first. When the internet breaks and there's this new medium to spread ideas, the Calvinists get on there and they're blogging and they're posting sermons and they're just all about it. And that leads to the mass spread of Calvinistic ideas. You think of Donald Trump. One of the reasons why he's so popular and such an enigmatic figure is that he got to Twitter first. He's the first president to use Twitter in any sort of kind of regular, sort of mass-marketed kind of way, and that has its effect. So really, the reformers get to the platform first. They get to the printing press first, and it's edgy stuff, it's popular stuff, and providentially, this is one of the means the Lord uses to cause the movement to explode. Fourthly and finally, the point I put there for social factors, cultural factors, is Renaissance Catholicism. All I mean to highlight there is that Renaissance Catholicism was actually becoming increasingly reformed-minded. You had Roman Catholics who were more open to reform than there were in days past. With the printing press, there's lots of things being published about some of the immoral behavior among various members of the clergy in the Catholic Church, corrupt practices, devious financial dealings, and things like that. And there was, broadly speaking, more of a popular level call for reform in the Catholic Church. Luther just happens to have the most radical ideas, the most charismatic personality, and he's the instrument ultimately the Lord chooses to use. But Catholicism was ready to break for a reform movement, and that's where Luther enters the scene. All right, just a few important pre-Reformation figures at the dawn of the Reformation, people coming before Martin Luther and the other reformers. Just mentioned three of them. The first is John Wycliffe. Maybe you've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. This is that Wycliffe. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation. He lived in the 14th century, 1300s, began to argue that the Bible took precedence over papal authority. He's one of the first ones that really has the gall to argue that the Bible is superior to the authority of popes and bishops. And Wycliffe illegally translates the Catholic edition of the Bible, known as the Latin Vulgate. He illegally translates it into English. And it was not printed publicly. It was copied down, actually. But there were these copies that were passed around kind of in this underground movement of Wycliffe's translations of the Bible. Wycliffe was not martyred. He actually ends up dying quietly in his bed. The second figure, Jan Hus, or John Huss, it's often referred to in English, he was not so lucky. He actually is martyred for his views. Huss defended the views of Wycliffe, and he carries those views into the 1400s, okay? So within 100 years of the Protestant Reformation. He's killed as a heretic, but as the Lord has so often been pleased to do, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And John Huss is martyred for his views about the Bible, and there grows up around him this whole movement known as the Hussites. And they carry on his legacy and his commitment to the Bible as being superior to papal authority and the authority of priests and bishops. There's an interesting little anecdote. Huss, H-U-S, in, actually not sure what language that is, Swiss, maybe? It actually means goose. Okay, and apparently, it is rumored, it is said, that Jan Hus, when he was martyred, I believe he was burned at the stake, he famously said something like, you know, a goose is going to die now, but 100 years from now, a swan will emerge. Mm-hmm. And actually, to this day, in many historic Lutheran churches, the pulpit is shaped in the form of a swan. And Martin Luther strongly believed himself to be that swan. He referenced that prophecy, because it was almost exactly 100 years after that that Luther breaks onto the scene, and that comes a huge part of kind of Lutheran lore, and I don't know if it's legend or fact or whatever, but it makes for a really cool story. I sure hope it's true, because that's a pretty cool story.
Alex, he was from Prague.
Okay.
From the stake in Prague.
Uh-huh.
Was known as one of the very earliest reformers that
was martyred. Yeah, so he was burned at the stake.
Yes.
Okay, great. Yeah, well, not great for him, but great that I got it right, you know? Yes, Jerry.
If you go northwest of Winston-Salem, there's a little town called Bethania.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You will see a street sign, Jan Hus.
Really?
Exactly like you have.
So you all need to go out and take a picture by the Jan Hus street sign. Amen. Amen. That's great. That's wonderful. That's wonderful.
Thank you, burning at the stake.
Jan Hus Boulevard. Yeah, that's great. Probably the most widely known and written about pre-Reformation figure is Desiderius Erasmus, or normally just referred to as Erasmus. He's a Renaissance humanist. He's a Roman Catholic. He dies a Roman Catholic. But he begins as an insider to critique the Roman Catholic Church, mostly on moral grounds. He starts writing all these tracts and treatises about how the church needs to clean up its act. More importantly, for our purposes, he writes the first kind of really critical edition of the New Testament. So you had the Latin Vulgate, that was the Roman Catholic approved translation of the Bible, had tons of errors. and really consequential ones. And Erasmus writes his version of the Greek New Testament, and it takes issue with the Latin Vulgate at a number of crucial points. So, for example, Matthew 4:17, translated in the Latin Vulgate as "do penance," like D-O, penance. That's what Christ is calling people to do penance, works of penance. Mark, you grew up a Roman Catholic. Were you ever asked to do works of penance as a boy or child?
Yeah, all around the house all the time. Guilt factor. Yeah.
That's right.
I was a little too young, dude.
Okay. I don't know exactly how this works practically in most Roman Catholic churches today, but as a matter of official church dogma, if you commit certain sins, you're required to do certain acts of penance. And some of the most common ones, I think, are saying Hail Marys and certain things involving rosary beads and things like that. But various works of penance to literally atone for your sins. It is Erasmus who has the crucial insight that do penance actually is repent. Confess your sins. Turn away from your sins. But it's not the idea of do penance. In fact, in a later edition of his New Testament, he puts in there, change your mind. You know, and that is what repentance is ultimately, a turning away, a changing of heart, a changing of mind on the subject of your sins. And that becomes a crucial insight. That's huge for Martin Luther's story later on, which we come to now. How are we doing on time? We're going to go for another 10 or 15 minutes, okay? We're going to start the Luther story. We'll pick it back up next time, do the rest of it. But any questions right now on the pre-Reformation before we dive into Martin Luther? Yes?
I thought that the group that kind of followed after him then became what is known as the Moravian Church.
I believe there are connections there, but I wouldn't know enough to know. Jerry, help me out.
Bethania is an old Moravian settlement.
There we go. I love it. Great.
You burn at the stake next Saturday.
Perfect. Other questions? Yes.
This one just popped in my head the first time ever. I know Luther and all the other, you know, the Reformation was primarily against the Roman Catholic Church, and I know they dominated, you know, not only religious but political and environment and governments and everything. But were there any other, I never thought to wonder if there were any other forms or groups of Christianity that, you know, were active then, or was just everything dominated by the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah, the idea of a Christianity not connected to the Roman Catholic Church was unheard of. There was no such thing.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, in other places across the globe, there were all sorts of splinter movements. But popularly speaking, the Holy Roman Empire, to be Roman Catholic, to be Roman Catholic was to be Christian was to be Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't even really refer much to Roman Catholic. You were just Catholic.
Yeah.
Ben?
There were, like to your point, that was the popular, there were pre-reformer Reformation movements like the Waldensians. Even many people would refer to Peter Walden as somebody who actually created all these guys.
Yeah, that's true.
None of that, they were just schismatic.
And what you see as we get closer to the Reformation is that splinter groups receive more and more toleration. It becomes more and more acceptable to question the status quo. So Erasmus, a Roman Catholic, is criticizing a lot of the priests, you know, in his diocese or whatever, and he's getting away with it. They're publishing his books and actually being sanctioned. And that's, like I said, Renaissance Catholicism is a little more open to reform. Now, they're going to slam the lid on Martin Luther as best they can. He's far too radical for them. But Erasmus is like, yeah, cool, we can take it from him. He's one of ours, you know. But splinter groups do get a little more toleration as we get closer to Luther. Any other questions? Yes.
I was going to ask about that. Why is it that guys like Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale got in so much trouble for messing with the Catholic Church's view on Scripture, but Erasmus is a Roman Catholic and he produces a popular Greek New Testament and he didn't seem to get in a lot of trouble?
Well, he does get a lot of criticism for that.
Okay.
But Erasmus is also he's a big shot in Roman Catholic circles. Mm-hmm. And so he does a lot of good for Roman Catholics. He's going to debate Luther big time. Luther's greatest controversy in his entire life, other than, of course, the Diet of Worms, ends up being his clash with Erasmus, where Erasmus tries to defend the Roman Catholic understanding of free will. There's a huge, huge, dramatic, ugly spat over it. So he's kind of, you take the good with the bad, you know? Here's this great, great defender of our faith, and yeah, if he wants to critique a little bit, he's doing it in an intelligent, scholarly sort of way. And it's important to note, he does it almost exclusively on moral grounds, not theological grounds. He's not critiquing the Catholic doctrine of God, or doctrine of man, or doctrine of Christ. He's critiquing the way in which the clergy is living and acting and carrying on. Scott?
I like what you just said about moral versus mm-hmm. theological. Yeah. The Catholic Church, a lot of the reformers were against the practices of the church. And they were selling, I can't remember the word.
Indulgences?
Indulgences to the poor. And they were building these huge churches and living like kings, mm-hmm. the priests were,
yeah.
all on the backs of the poor. Yep. Buying the indulgences, and without the indulgences, the poor were going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. And so it was a lot of the robbery that was taking place.
Absolutely.
And not particularly the theology.
And that's what originally animates Luther. It's you're picking on the people in my parish, and they're going poor buying this stuff that's not going to help them at all.
And it's not going to help them.
Yeah. In fact, in his 95 Theses, we'll consider this in a minute, he's totally cool with indulgences. He just thinks they're being abused. But he still believes in the system. He still believes in papal authority and all of that. It starts with moral issues, but it becomes, for Luther, massive theological issues. And that's why he becomes the great threat and why they got to put the lid on him. Any other questions? Maybe one more? Jerry?
The old Catholic system had no competition, you might say, before
mm-hmm. oh, yeah.
the Reformation. And then the indulgences. What would happen was, the person that died would not go straight to Hades. They would go to purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
So if you get enough money together, the priest would pray this person out of purgatory. Mm-hmm.
All sorts of superstitious type yeah, practices right. that emerge. That you would never have found in, say, the early patristic era with the early church fathers. You know, and that's one of the things the reformers substantiate. A lot of this is deviant practice that Augustine and those others would have never endorsed. You know, and that's, again, that humanism, ad fontes. We're showing you this stuff you're doing now has no historical grounding, you know, whatsoever in the Christian church. Yes, Mark?
They're still doing it today. The Catholic Church still yeah. does this today. And the false teachers that you see in Christianity, it goes to the verse that says that they make merchandise of the people.
Oh, Protestants have their own version of indulgences. May God have mercy on us if we don't speak out against it. Yeah. All right. Okay, Martin Luther. The Braveheart of the Reformation, born 1483, dies in 1546. I've kind of divided his story under a few headings there for you. First of all, let's consider the troubled monk. I'm not going to go into a lot of his childhood and stuff like that. That's not really important for our interests. I'll just say, starting out, his father wants him to go into law, wants him to be a lawyer, very involved in his life and in his education. He really drives Luther in those early days. But then, one day, and I shouldn't write down the date, but Luther is going to decide to enter the monastery, the Augustinian cloister. And the way this happened in God's providence was a very eventful thunderstorm. Luther is walking home one day from his classes, dreaming about a life of being a lawyer, let's say, and he's caught in this terrible storm, and there's lightning strikes all around him, and he literally crumbles under a tree, and he cries out to not God, not Christ, not even Mary. It was actually St. Anne, who is the mother of Mary. He cries out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of minors. His dad is a minor. So he cries out to St. Anne, and he says, "St. Anne, if you'll save me from this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. I'll join the monastery." And he makes it out of that storm, and he keeps his vow to St. Anne. And that's how he first enters the monastery. So God was pleased to use the weather to actually initiate this process for Martin Luther. He becomes a very, very serious, inward, severe sort of monk. Very, very hard on himself and on his sin. He would often go to confession and spend 6 hours in confession, just trying to rehearse every possible sin he could think of, and then he'd leave and he'd come back 15 minutes later because he committed some more sins. He didn't love God with all of his mind like he should have. He becomes very, very serious about his sin. He has a very, very troubled conscience, and he constantly lives in dread and fear of eternal punishment and eternity in hell. He has a superior in the monastery named Johann von Staupitz. And von Staupitz is a little put out with Luther. He just thinks, man, this guy is just so intense and so worried about his sin. Here's what I'll do. I'll send him on a trip to Rome. That'll clear his head. That ends up being very, very consequential. Luther goes to Rome. He's so excited to make this trip to the Mecca, the imperial city. And there in Rome, you have all these different vendors and dealers selling. And over here, we have clippings from the beard of Jesus Christ. And here's some wood, little splinters of wood from the cross that he was crucified on. And literally, here's a toenail from St. Peter. All this kind of crazy stuff. One thing, if you were a very wealthy individual back then, one of the things that you would do is you'd collect famous relics. And it was believed the more you possessed, the more piety would be accrued to you in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Luther's there, and he's witnessing all of this, and seems strange to him. He wants to meet certain famous priests and all of that, and he's very disillusioned with those who he meets. And there are different ones who are engaging in illicit activity, and he witnesses a lot of this, and he's profoundly disillusioned. He goes to Rome and realizes this system, there's a lot of corruption here, and there's a lot of cleaning up that needs to be done. Now, it doesn't occur to him to leave the Roman Catholic Church, but he's deeply disturbed by what he sees on that visit to Rome. So rather than being relieved and encouraged by this visit to Rome, he returns to the monastery more troubled than ever. Now he's still a guilty sinner before a just and holy God, and he thinks he might be bound for hell. And also, the church around me seems to be falling apart. How on earth am I going to get out of this mess? So Luther has growing doubts and concerns and a terribly troubled conscience. So that's the troubled monk, okay? Let's move on to the upstart scholar pastor. Von Staupitz, he's a little put out with Luther, but he also is very tender toward Luther. He's like a tender uncle. And he sends Luther to a faculty post at the University of Wittenberg in 1511. And there, Luther is a pastor of a local church, and he's also a theology professor at the seminary in Wittenberg. And it's there that he begins his lectures on the Psalms and on Romans. Now, it becomes very obvious why Romans is so consequential for Luther. But why would writing lectures on the Psalms be important for Luther's theological development, you think? Any guesses? Thoughts? Mike?
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Means by which he didn't have to try to purchase his own salvation.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Any other thoughts on why the Psalms would be important in the theological development of Martin Luther? Ben, you have a thought? Yeah, absolutely. Recognizing the worship practices of the church are far from the Psalms, absolutely. Rex?
The Psalms frequently describe people as the righteous.
That becomes huge. And he's also doing lectures on Romans alongside this, and the categories are all conflicting in his mind. And what Luther really wants, what he craves, is righteousness before God and assurance before a just and holy God. And he finds there in the Psalms some in which assurance seems to be the common possession of the saints of the Old Testament. And he's thinking, how could that be? And he's reading Romans and he's working these two books out, and that is kind of where the breakthrough begins for Martin Luther. It's around this time, we don't know exactly when, somewhere between 1513 and 1519, that Luther begins to struggle with the Catholic view of justification. Now, it's important to distinguish at this point that often what is imputed to Roman Catholics as their view of justification is not actually accurate. Now, if you ask a Catholic on the street if they think they're justified by works, I actually don't know what a 21st century Roman Catholic would say here in America. Okay? But at least in terms of official church dogma, Roman Catholics do not believe that you're justified by works. Roman Catholics believe that you're justified by faith and the works that proceed from faith. Okay? Faith without works is dead. They would understand that to mean the ground of our salvation is faith, but also those works that come out of that faith. Now, we'd say something different, really, really different. But nonetheless, we shouldn't impute to Roman Catholics just a sloppy sort of view that they themselves wouldn't embrace. They would not embrace that we believe you're justified purely by your works. You're justified by faith and the works that proceed from that faith. But even that view, Luther finds, doesn't seem to really comport with what I'm seeing in the Psalms and what I'm seeing in Romans. And so he starts to revise his view on justification. All right, now we get to the indulgence controversy in the 95 Theses. This is 1517, okay? This becomes the pivotal year. In fact, last year you had all these celebrations of the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. This becomes the signal point for the start of the Reformation. Personally, I think that's kind of an odd date to start with. Not really sure why the 95 Theses get as much attention as they do in the Luther story. I would think 1521 would probably be kind of the Here I Stand speech. But nonetheless, this is normally where scholars will say this is like where the Reformation sort of breaks onto the scene. The context is the indulgence controversy. Johann Tetzel, that's an important name. He's this smooth, swarthy, greasy, slimy, indulgent salesman that comes to Wittenberg. And he's going all over Europe. He's like the Grimma Wormtongue of the Reformation. Okay, this swarthy looking guy. And he's selling these indulgences, and he has his sales pitches. Someone help me out. Is it as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs? Okay? If you give me your money, and he's actually raising this money for the Pope and for the papal court, but if you give your money, I can guarantee you, I give you this ticket that ensures that your family member, your beloved deceased relative, who's doing time in purgatory, they'll spring right out of purgatory and into paradise. You know, Dante's Divine Comedy, you have Inferno, which is hell, Purgatorio, purgatory, and Paradiso, which is paradise. Inferno's the one everybody reads. Actually, Paradiso, unfortunately, is very boring, and it's not the sort of place you would ever really want to go. But Inferno's one where people pay attention, and then, of course, purgatory, which is... that was the intermediate state where souls would go. You die there, but see, you still have this remaining sin and corruption that needs to be exercised and worked out, and people would do 10,000-year stints in purgatory where they're suffering to purify themselves, to purge themselves for the reward of heaven. And if you think about this for uneducated laity, poor people who are just trusting the authorities, I mean, you're really preying upon the emotions of these people. There's a really profound scene in the Luther movie, not the one I've recommended, but the one that was in the movie theater, which is actually a really good movie for the most part. There's some historical inaccuracy and stuff. But in that Luther movie, if you've seen it, there's this scene where Luther's walking through Wittenberg and he sees one of his parishioners. It's this young woman. She was actually had a child out of wedlock, but he's counseling her through that and helping her to put her faith in God. And she comes to him and she's jumping up and down and she's all excited and she's got her little one strapped to her back, I think, and she's just so thrilled. And he says, did you buy some bread for your little one, your starving child? She says, no, I got something far better. I got an indulgence. I got my mother out of purgatory. And it's not inaccurate. Luther is, in the movie, you can see he's so affected by that and he's struggling with the pastoral implications of that. Let this just warm your heart. The Reformation starts with a pastoral burden for the souls of people. People are being deceived. People are being gypped. This can't be right. They're being lied to. They're being had. And Luther's looking out on his congregation. He's saying, this just isn't right. Hey, I respect the Pope. I respect the bishop. I respect my priest. I respect our confessional documents. But there's something wrong about that. And these people are being had. And that's what originally moves Luther to think through this indulgence issue more. Now, he gets into some more of the theology of it, but it starts with a pastoral burden. Well, then you have the 95 Theses. October 31st, 1517, Reformation Day, okay? This is, of course, where Luther, he's a fully formed, mature Reformation figure, and he marches down the street in this great act of defiance. He has his big manifesto for the Reformation. He hammers that into the castle, or the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. He turns around and you know, and he's all excited. That's not at all how it happened, okay? I don't want to burst your bubble of what that scene actually looked like, but it wasn't that at all. In fact, the often when you see depictions of this, you know, here's this monk and he's got his hammer, he's hammering this big thing into this beautiful castle door. The castle door was kind of like the local bulletin board for the city, okay? So you've got all kinds of stuff on the castle door, like, please help me find Fido, and selling a lawnmower, and the 95 Theses, kind of smack in the middle of that. It's really just obscure at that time. There's no sense that this is going to take off and start a revolution. So, unfortunately, it didn't happen in that great heroic way. Also, Luther himself did not view the 95 Theses as particularly dramatic. He was inviting a scholarly debate. They were written in Latin, the language of scholars. And he wasn't trying to start a revolution at all. He was inviting some local scholars to engage him on these issues related to indulgences. The most interesting thing, I think, about the 95 Theses is that they're actually not that interesting. If you read them, it's not like, you know, often you read them in school because it's Reformation literature, but it's remarkably prosaic and uninteresting. And in that document, you'll see in there, people are often disappointed. Luther's all about the papacy. The Pope's great. In fact, his big problem is if the Pope knew this was going on, he'd come and fix this. You know, that's his argument in there. He believes in purgatory. He endorses indulgences. He believes in priestly confession. That's all found in the 95 Theses. But now recall that little bit from Desiderius Erasmus and his Greek New Testament, and that verse, Matthew 4, verse 17. This is really interesting with the very first of the 95 Theses, which reads this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, not do penance, when he said repent, and he cites Matthew 4, 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's subtle, but to scholars of that day, to the intellectuals and theologians of that day, this guy's using Erasmus's New Testament. And he's gone to one of those key verses that's so controversial. And that's the first thesis of these 95 theses where, you know, his argument basically, you know, terminates from. And it becomes sort of a flashpoint for this document becoming so popular. Well, after the 95 Theses are written, they're posted to the bulletin boards, and people get a hold of it. I think mostly younger people, younger theology students, and they say, this is kind of radical stuff. He's saying this guy Tetzel is, you know, and this whole approach to selling indulgences, that this actually is wrong. This actually is sinful. And this actually would be, the Pope would not approve of this. And so it actually, without Luther's knowledge, gets translated actually into the common tongue, into German and a number of other languages. And it goes to some printers without his approval and gets distributed all throughout the empire. And it's seen as somewhat radical stuff that this relatively anonymous monk in this little backwater town is causing such a stir over indulgences. Well, it really is 1518 where things take off. You have 95 Theses. In 1518, you have the Heidelberg Disputation. And this is where things begin to take off. Shout out to my friend Valerie, who, you were born in Heidelberg, right?
Grew up
in Heidelberg. Okay, very good. There's the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518. This is where Luther is invited to sort of defend his views. Don't think the Diet of Worms, that's a really dramatic defending of his views. This is where he actually gets what he wants, a forum to sort of share his arguments, which now have developed a little further from the 95 Theses. He's a little more willing to challenge the status quo. And it's in that context that he becomes particularly controversial. There's a local cardinal, Cardinal Cajetan, who's interviewing him and asking him these questions. And as he's being interrogated, he's thinking, and you know what? I actually think I do believe that. And I'm not sure I would endorse that statement. And his views start to grow in the context of being asked to defend the views that he originally stated in his 95 Theses. There's someone in the audience named Johann Eck, E-C-K, Johann Eck. And he's watching this whole thing unfold. And he challenges Luther to a debate. comes to be known as the Leipzig debate. So this guy Eck, now we're in 1519. Luther's been working more with the Psalms. He's been working more with Romans. And his views are developing. And he's getting more notoriety. He's becoming more of a celebrity. And here in 1519, he has the famous Leipzig debate, where his main opponent is this Roman Catholic apologist, Johann Eck. The crucial thing that happens in that debate is basically Luther's lunch is taken from him. Johann Eck outsmarts him, outwits him, and basically says, you know what, Luther, with all you're saying about now the Bible, and may not be exactly on par with papal authority, but papal authority gets its authority from the Bible, therefore the Bible is a little more important than the Pope. That sounds a lot like Jan Hus, who you know, by the way, was condemned as a heretic. You're not siding with Jan Hus, are you? And Luther thinks about it. He says, well, I'm not exactly sure. And well, then there's an adjournment from the debate, and they're to come back the next day and continue the debate. And Luther goes home, and he grabs some books off the shelf from Jan Hus, and he starts reading a little more deeply. He says, you know what? This guy's onto something. I actually think he's right. And so he comes back the next day, and he says, you know what? I agree with the guy. He's got some good stuff. Some crazy ideas, but some of his stuff is actually pretty good. And I like where he's going with some of this. Well, he's basically fallen into the trap that Eck has set. Now Luther is on record endorsing heresy, endorsing a heretic. And Eck got exactly what he wanted. Now Luther is this huge, controversial figure. And now he can convince papal authorities that something has to be done with this guy. This guy's getting really radical. And here he sided with this great heretic, Jan Hus. It's at this point that I'm going to break in and read Luther's account of his own conversion. Okay, we don't know when it happened. It probably happened before 1519, where he comes to a new view of justification by faith. He's not publicly on record with it yet. But it's probably at this time that he comes to his realization. We don't have a firm date for this. It's somewhere between 1513 and 1519. And I want to read to you his account, and then we'll probably wrap up for the day, okay? We'll have 5 or 10 minutes for questions, and then we'll call it quits, okay? So this is Luther's account. Now, this is several years later, 20 or so years later after the events. He's recounting his conversion. He said, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. Remember, he's lecturing on Paul simultaneously with all of this back in Wittenberg. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That phrase, you know that phrase. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that had stood in my way. Listen to what he says. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, which means that God's righteousness is vindicated in his punishment of these sinners who don't possess the proper righteousness of their own. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. For Luther, that idea of the righteousness of God up until somewhere between 1513 and 1519, a horrifying prospect. Who wants to stand before a righteous God? And the fact that God is righteous is a threat to my poor soul because I'm sinful. And no amount of penance or indulgences is going to scrub me of my sin enough that I could appear before a righteous God. The fact that God is righteous was bad news for Luther up till this point. But when he came to understand what Romans teaches, that the righteousness of God is a gift from God, given to us through the instrument of faith. Just like with Abraham, right? He had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness, credited, reckoned to his account as righteousness. Well, now the fact that God is righteous and that his son, the Lord Jesus, is righteous, and more than that, he's willing to give that righteousness to me or to see me in the righteousness of Christ, that's the greatest news I could ever hear. And he says, it was like I was born again and I entered paradise through open gates. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is now good news for Martin Luther. And this is the insight that changes everything for him. Okay. So next week, we're going to pick up with more of the narrative with Luther, and then we'll get into some of Calvin, hopefully, as well. And we'll get to that famous Diet of Worms, where Luther gives his great Here I Stand speech. Okay. But we have a few minutes here. Any questions so far on the stuff we've considered from Luther, the Reformation? You all want to go home. You all want to eat dinner. Mike?
This was the question a year ago that I wanted to ask of Andy Davis, most people. Mm-hmm. Was the Reformation accompanied by actual revival?
That's a fantastic question. It depends on your definitions. If you would understand Roman Catholics and the quote-unquote gospel that was taught in those days to be an utterly false gospel, which I believe the what was preached as the gospel was a false gospel, then to come to Reformation views was to come to the gospel itself in its purity, you know, to understand that you're justified by faith, that you're united to Christ, that you're made right with God through what Christ has done on the cross. I don't think most Roman Catholics understood or appreciated that. And so I think to come to Reformation views, and this is how it is for Calvin, for Zwingli, for Luther, it's to come to Christ himself. Luther's saying he's born again here. So in that sense, you could say, yeah, I mean, lots of people are getting saved for the first time. If that's what you mean by revival, lots of people getting converted, and there's this great movement of the Spirit of God. It wasn't just a recovery of theology, it was new birth. At the same time, it's, you know, everybody in those days, legally speaking, is a Christian if you were baptized, okay? So you don't think in terms of revival exactly. That would be kind of more of an anachronistic category. We think of revival post, like, George Whitfield, John Wesley. And so you're not going to see in Luther and Calvin and Zwingli a lot of revival-type language in the way we think about it now. I would say, though, if revival is marked by an unusual working of the Spirit of God whereby lots of people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then yes, the Reformation was accompanied by revival. Other questions? Yes, Jacob. Absolutely. You got to recognize also, too, these people are not working with the sort of tools we have now, you know, and so you could have a really bad translation that, hey, just regionally, this is the one we got, you know. We don't have a local printing press. We just work with what we have, and there's the one guy in town who knows Greek, and his Hebrew's a little spotty, you know, and he's the best we got. You know, thank God that we live in an age where if we want to research the actual meaning of those, the best manuscripts out there, well, that's available to all of us, actually, for free online. To you Greek students, how important is it to parse those verbs correctly? We have time for one more question. All right, great. Then we'll just call it quits for today. Let me pray, and then we'll pick up next week with the narrative beginning in 1520. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers and sisters eager to come here on a Sunday evening and consider the history of the Reformation and the ways in which you were pleased to work. We thank you that you moved in such a way that Luther and others of his comrades and many others throughout that era, that age, came to understand your word more carefully and came to give heed to the context whereby they learned that justification is ultimately by faith, that righteousness is credited to the sinner by virtue of simply believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each one of us would view that as good news to our hearts, and that as it is good news, we would heed those very words and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. We thank you that we can know even tonight as we cradle our heads to bed that before a holy and just God, through what Christ has done, we are considered righteous in your sight, and that we are safe from the wrath to come, and that we get to have assurance through what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has done. We pray, Lord, that we would be edified by this study in the days ahead as we continue to unravel this great Reformation story, and more so in the days ahead, begin to look at your word and what it teaches on these great and awesome themes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Oh, for sure.